In the 1920s, cattle were mysteriously dying across the prairies of North America. Previously healthy herds began to suddenly hemorrhage, seemingly without cause. By 1933, one farmer was desperate enough to pack up a dead cow and drive 200 miles through a blizzard to try to reach the state veterinarian in Madison, Wisconsin. But it was Saturday. The offices were closed. With nowhere else to go, the farmer walked into a chemistry lab at the University of Wisconsin. A professor and his assistant were there, and so the farmer brought them the dead cow and a pile of hay that it had been eating and a milk jug full of the cow's blood. They were able to diagnose the problem. The hay was to blame. Actually, it was the mold that was growing on the clover hay. You see, during the financial hardships of the 20s and 30s, many farmers could not afford to replace feed when it spoiled. And so they left it, and the herds would go and eat only to become sick and bleed out. The fix ended up being very straightforward, very simple. Any of the farmers could do it theoretically. Just give the cows new feed. And if an animal was already starting to bleed, a simple transfusion of fresh blood would solve the problem. Blood and healing are the focus of this text. A hemorrhaging woman fights through a squall of her own, a squall of people, in a desperate, last-ditch act of faith. Her hope does not disappoint, even if her hope, we'll see, was a bit misguided. So let's get into it. Verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. So in Luke's gospel, it's explained that this crowd, they were waiting with expectation for Jesus. They welcomed him when he came. But it's interesting and really sad when we step back and look at it, because in this great mass of people, a huge crowd, so many people, it's difficult to even move through the city streets. I want us to notice that only one person experiences a meaningful interaction with Jesus and an outpouring of his power and grace. We won't count Jairus, because his interaction with Jesus really happens in the next passage. It sandwiches the story of this sick woman. But in all these people, everyone here, right there around Jesus, there's only one exchange. And that's a sad thing. Verse 22, one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he begged him earnestly, "My little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live." So as the leader, or he would be called the president of the synagogue, Jairus would have been a highly respected person in the area. We're not sure this is Capernaum. We think it's probably Capernaum, but wherever it was, he would have been highly respected. He's toward the top of the Jewish social ladder, at least religiously speaking. He's probably a person of some means in comparison to other people. But here, facing the death of his only daughter, Jairus jettisons all dignity, all pride, all hesitation that he might have been hearing from the other Jewish religious leaders about ignoring this carpenter rabbi from Nazareth. And he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus and begins to beg him for help. Now, the last person we saw who fell at the feet of Jesus and started to beg him was in the very last passage, the demoniac of the Gadarenes. As soon as Jesus got off the boat, he runs forward and falls at the feet of Jesus. Now, in that case, the demons within him beg Jesus to leave them alone, not to help them. They say, "Hey, can you please get out of here and not bother us?" Here, an anguished father falls before the Lord and begs him to come see his little girl. And he knows that he needs Jesus up close, hands-on in this situation. Now, we might think, well, he should have just said, "Jesus, you can heal from afar." And certainly that happened when a centurion came and said, "Hey, you don't have to come to my house. You can heal my servant from afar." And Jesus was like, "Hey, that's some really great faith." But it's not a bad thing that Jairus comes in absolute humility and in absolute submission and just says, I need you in my house. I need you up close. I want you to put your hands on my daughter. He had certainly heard about the things Jesus had been doing all around Galilee. He had probably seen the healings in the synagogue, if this is the synagogue of Capernaum, and he's the president of that synagogue. The power Jairus had heard about and seen, well, now he needed it, and he came asking for it. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and passing and pressing against him. So again, if we go to Luke, Luke explains that this crowd was not just kind of close up. They were nearly crushing Jesus. It's so bad, it's getting hard to breathe. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd like this. I have one time been in a situation where there was a bunch of people in a small space, and it got past the point of discomfort, and I thought, oh, are we about to get hurt right now? And so Jesus is experiencing this like every day in Capernaum and in Galilee, but this is this crowd is crushing Jesus. The crowds of Mark are just so interesting all the time. We can learn a lot, usually negative examples, by looking at the crowds in the Gospel of Mark. Because on the one hand, they came with expectation, they said. They came to welcome Jesus, right? They came because, oh, hey, Jesus is back. But now let's look at what they're actually doing, the way they're actually behaving. What are the choices and the behaviors that they're demonstrating? They're acting so selfishly. They're acting short-sightedly. They're acting so self-involved that they're actually hurting Jesus. They're crushing him. He can't even breathe. And how could they have so little compassion? So here's this father, this leader of their synagogue. They know this guy. They esteem him. They respect him. And he comes and he falls before the feet of Jesus and he says, my daughter, my only daughter is at death's door. They know him. They know his daughter. And Jesus says, okay, let's go save her. Lead me to your house. And no one bothers to clear a path. No one tries to help. They can't be bothered to even to move where they are. They're pressing in to slow him down in his progress on his mission. They don't even seem to actually want anything on the way. There's been other times where the crowds come and we're told they're bringing all of their sick people and they're saying, hey, Jesus, do this for me and do this for my loved one and do this for my family. We don't see any of that. It's almost as if they're just there to slow him down. They don't want anything along the way. They're just in the way. And remember, they're right there in the presence of the Son of God, hearing him teach things like no one has ever taught before, seeing him do things that are miraculous and supernatural. And this is what they choose to do with that opportunity. Notice it says there that they were following, right? A large crowd was following him. You know, that's a charged word in the Gospels when you hear about someone following Jesus, right? What did Jesus say to individuals when he walked up to them, the 12 disciples? He said, follow me. So this is a charged word in the Gospels. But looking at this scene, what kind of following are they doing? Are they listening to Jesus? Are they obedient toward Jesus? Are they even worshiping Jesus? Do they recognize Jesus for who he is? The facts bear out that the answer is no. That they have this proximity to Jesus and this sort of curiosity, but where's the faith? Where is the belief? Where is the obedient listening? Where's the actual interaction? And so all of these people in this crowd, they can see him. There he is within arm's length. And yet, for all but one person, there's no interaction, no experience of power, no transformation, no relationship. Heaven help us if our following ever becomes lifeless like this. That we would gather to be in the presence of the Lord, which we believe when the church gathers together like we are tonight, the Lord says, hey, I'm with you in a special way. Yes, the Lord is always with you if you're a Christian. And the God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you, right? But he says, when we gather together as a local group of Christians, he says, I'm with you in a special way. And heaven forbid that our gathering, our following, our grouping together ever becomes lifeless like this. where we can be in the presence of God, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, where we can hear the words of God. We can be among other disciples, and yet we go away unchanged, unaffected, only thinking about ourselves rather than the desperate needs all around us. And so we want to take a good look at this crowd and make sure that we're not missing out the way that the crowd missed out. Verse 25 says, "Now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse." The most expensive medical treatment out there right now is a heart transplant. Comes in at about $1.3 million before insurance. Now, this poor lady didn't spend $1 million, but she did spend all that she had. So not only is she still sick, but she's also totally broke. And as a single lady, especially a sick single lady, she has no options, no hope. She can't go get a job. She's going to be absolutely destitute on top of her health problems. Now, her problem would have been uterine or menstrual in nature, and that would have caused a great deal of other issues in her life. Apart from the pain and the discomfort and the embarrassment and the other troubles caused by regular blood loss, her relationships would have been totally destroyed. She can't have community with people in Galilee. You see, she would spend every day of those 12 years ceremonially unclean. So she can't go to the temple to worship. She can't go to the synagogue to gather and worship. She can't even do day-to-day things with other Jews, since that would make them ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus chapter 5. Obviously, she'd be unable to have children with this health problem going on. And so she either would have never married, or if she had been married, well, her husband likely divorced her, which Jewish men at that time often did when their wives could not bear children. So her life was one of constant pain and isolation and embarrassment and hopelessness. And not just a constant state of those things, but a worsening state of all of those things. And then came the doctors. The Jewish rabbis had a saying, "The best physician is worthy of Gehenna." That's a recorded saying from the rabbis of this time. Now, we get to experience the marvels of modern medicine and real medicine and actual treatments and real surgeries. It was not like that back then. A lot of the medical treatments were just sort of either wrapped up in superstition. Some of them were just, you know, shots in the dark. Some of them are based off of bad ideas, wrong ideas. That phrase, "the best physician is worthy of Gehenna," which is the Jewish word for hell, by the way, if you didn't know that. But that is certainly just unkind hyperbole. But this lady not only suffered from her illness, she suffered from the treatments too. We actually have records from the time about the kinds of things doctors did for problems like this in some of the, again, the Jewish rabbinical writings. There were strange and gross concoctions that they would make and have her drink and hope that made things better. One ritual was she needed to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen rag around her neck. Or if that didn't work, carry barley corn from the dung of a white female donkey around. Okay, who's heard of civet coffee? Does anybody know what that is? It's a certain coffee where there's this little, you know, animal called a civet. It eats the coffee cherries, it poops out the beans, and then you make coffee from the beans, and it's extremely expensive. I've had a cup or two. It tastes like coffee, I'll be honest. It wasn't bad, but so yeah, carry around barley corn that has been pooped out of a donkey. Maybe that will help. Here's an interesting one. She could stand at the intersection of two roads holding a cup of wine, and then someone needed to come up behind her and scare her, frighten her, and say, "Arise from thy flux." And they said, maybe that'll do something. So it's that kind of stuff on top of all sorts of other things. Those of you who have struggled with chronic health health problems. You know that you get more and more desperate as the weeks, as the months, as the years go by. Where at the very beginning you think, well, we'll see what my doctor says. And then you get a few years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years into it, and you say, I'll see what anybody says. What do they want me to do? Oh, they want me to, you know, go and chew on pebbles? I'll try it. Nothing else has worked. And that's the idea. Only with her health problem, it wasn't only a physical issue. It was also a social issue. Imagine the last health problem you had, but that it cut you off from any family, that it cut you off from any community, that you would not be legally allowed to come to this gathering tonight, that if you had a husband, he left you because you were sick. This is such a bad situation from her. And so some of those treatments, they're funny unless it's us who are paying the bills and drinking the sluice. But here's what's important. God cared about this woman's suffering. Listen, the most important need that we have as human beings is the spiritual need for regeneration so that our souls can be saved, so that we can live forever, receive everlasting life, live forever in heaven instead of paying the penalty for our sins forever in hell. That's the most important and the most long-term need, right? But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the literal, physical, tangible things going on in your life. He cared about this woman's suffering. Now, she was not important like Jairus. She had no standing in the community. She couldn't even be part of the community for the last 12 years. She was the absolute opposite, socially speaking, of Jairus. But Jesus cares about both. He said, yeah, let me help both of you. God was mindful of her life. He saw her suffering. He looked into her heart. He knew what was going on. And he cared enough to move on her behalf and to help her. God's watchful, merciful attitude toward our suffering is a long-running theme throughout the Bible. The Lord sees, He knows, He cares, and He promises that we can cast our cares on Him. He says, cast your cares on me, knowing that I care for you. Like the demoniac in our last passage, what we're seeing here is that there is nothing any humans or group of humans could do to help this poor lady. They had tried and tried and only made things worse, Mark says. But what we're seeing in this section of Mark is that Jesus Christ has absolute power and absolute love, and that he has power over demons and over disease and over death and over the wind and the waves. He has all of the power that is needed for our lives. Verse 27 says, having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing, for she said, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well. This is a courageous act. In some ways, her faith is very inspiring, but we have to admit that it is a very imperfect faith. And here's why. She thinks of Jesus' power in a superstitious way, that it can be transferred magically or mechanically. Listen, we don't blame her for what she did, or we don't blame her for wanting the healing, but notice that she apparently had no plan or thought that she should speak with Jesus, that she should interact with him, that maybe he would have other things he wants to do in her life. She didn't intend to worship him or become his disciple, not when she started this action. Now, maybe that's because she thought, well, this holy man, this rabbi, he won't have me because I'm an unclean outcast of Jewish society. But nevertheless, we have to say that her perspective on Jesus and her hope in Jesus is a sort of vending machine transactional style hope. That I will touch him, I will get power for this problem that is most pressing in my life, and then we'll be good, and then I'll be done, and everything will be better. And the truth is, that is a pattern that any of us can slip into. Having a transactional approach in our prayer to God, having a sort of a mentality, well, I need God to just do things for me. You know, and we believe that the Lord has power, and we go to him with certain things that are important to us or hurtful to us or things that are troubling us, and we say, okay, Lord, hey, all my prayers are, Lord, I need you to solve this problem. I need you to fix this issue in my life. And the Lord does care. We can cast all our cares on him. He wants us to, but at the same time, he also wants us to know and remember that whatever that issue is not the only issue that he wants to address or fix or work in our lives. The truth is, no matter what's going on, no matter what problem, trouble, trial, tribulation, difficulty, discouragement, all of us need a spiritual heart transplant all the time, right? We all need the biggest thing all the time, right? He says, hey, let the mind of Christ be in you. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And he talks about how he's going to shape us and mold us and he's going to do things in our lives and he's going to bear fruit and he's going to prune off, you know, dying branches. He wants to do all of these different things. So, you know, we all need a heart transplant, the biggest job of all. We all need spiritual brain surgery all the time, right? We all need spiritual rehabilitation, right? We talk about physical therapy, right? We all need that kind of like, okay, I'm going back and I'm working through these things and I'm strengthening what's weak and I'm having the Lord fix those areas of brokenness or fix those areas of weakness. We all need more than we realize from our great physician. And he says, hey, come to me. I want to transform you from the inside out, all of you. I want to fill your entire life, fill your whole cup to overflowing, not just the one thing that is really consuming our thoughts and our minds in the here and now. But at least, unlike everybody else in the crowd, she knew Jesus could save, that Jesus could do something for her, that Jesus was the answer to the problem she was facing in life, that he could bring her some kind of restoration and help. She reached out to him, knowing he was good and knowing he was powerful, while the crowd seemingly just pressed onto him, right? So they're not reaching out. They ask nothing of him. They were faithless or simply blind to their own needs. So at very best, the crowd is there saying, well, it'd be cool to just hang out with Jesus and see what he does. But it's like, wait, no. You need a heart transplant. You need a touch from the Lord's power. You need restoration. You need him to invade your life and change you from your thoughts to your behaviors to your words to the direction your life is taking. But the crowd, they just say, oh, we don't really need anything right now. We just need to slow Jesus down on his path as he's trying to get to Jairus' house. Verse 29, instantly her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. What a beautiful testimony of God's amazing grace. Yes, her faith was imperfect, but God still rewarded that imperfect faith immediately. He didn't say, now, hold on. You need a talking to before I help you about how you really should think better of me. The Lord, you know, look, how does the Lord depict himself? He says, I'm like the father of the prodigal son. I sit and I'm waiting, I'm watching for you to show up. And as soon as I see you, he runs to him and embraces him and enfolds him in his arms. And he says, and now you're part of the family and let's celebrate and let's have a big feast, right? The Lord immediately rewarded her feeble and somewhat misguided faith. He said, that's fine. This we can start from there. And he's going to transform her life, not just in a physical way. All of our faiths are imperfect. Right? Even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, your faith is still imperfect. We still have areas that the Lord needs to change and calibrate and adjust. We still have areas of misunderstanding of the character and the nature of who God is and how he does things. We still make mistakes. Our faiths are imperfect. And so the Lord knows that. He knows we're just humans. He condescends to our weakness. And thank heaven that he does. Because what would we do if the Lord demanded perfect faith? Well, we can't give it. And so he condescends to our weakness, and he does so because he really wants to work in our lives. He doesn't want to withhold transforming power for this lady. He wants to work in our lives and transform us with his love and with his power and with his truth. He wants to give us new hearts. He wants to give us new minds. He wants to give us new vision. He wants to do all of these things. But he's waiting for us to reach out to him and say, well, we want to embrace you. You know, it's something I learned. I'm not a big art guy, but I didn't know this. So the famous Michelangelo picture, right? You've seen it. It's God and man, right? God and Adam and God's finger and man's finger, right? And I never knew this, but you can look it up later. Michelangelo painted that with God's finger fully extended and man's finger is not. And that's the idea, that the Lord is like, I have fully extended to you. Are you going to reach out to me? Because all of this is waiting, all of my power and all my truth and all of my help and all of my love. I am not withholding it from you, but I'm not going to give you something you don't want. We saw this last time. The Lord's like, I'm not going to stay where I'm not wanted, because he gives love and he wants to receive love in return. So in an instant, the great physician did what a decade of doctors could not. She was totally, fully healed of her affliction, Mark says. That's an interesting word. It's actually the word that is used for a lash or a whip. Not the cat of nine that the Romans would use. It's a lighter whip. It's a scourge that would be used to flog people, say, in the synagogue. Jesus took her scourge away is one way that commentators have translated this. And he was willing ultimately, of course, to literally take the even greater scourge of the Romans, pouring out his blood so that we could be saved, so that we could be healed and rescued. And what does Isaiah tell us? By his stripes, when he was scourged, by his stripes, we are healed. And now not only does the Lord save us from our afflictions and our sufferings, because of the divine power he pours out into our lives, now we know that in the meantime, as Paul says, our current afflictions are only momentary and they are producing in us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So quite a treatment from the great physician. Here's the lady, she has the affliction and the Lord says, I will take away your affliction. And meanwhile, I'm also going to use your affliction to build a weight of glory incomparable with anything that you can imagine. And the sufferings that we endure, that the Lord allows us to endure, they're momentary. And Paul says they're light. And he's a guy who knew a thing or two about scourgings and sufferings. Verse 30, immediately Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and he said, who touched my clothes? So why call her out, right? Why not just give her a knowing nod and let her go? It's because Jesus does not want to have a vending machine transactional relationship with you. He wants to have a real personal communicative relationship with you. And he wanted her and us to understand it wasn't his clothes that saved her. It wasn't that she did an incantation or she did a certain thing and therefore she, you know, got this power. And if we would only do certain things, then we could lay hold of this secret power and unlock it like it was a video game or like it was an item we pulled off the shelf at the store. No, he wants her to know why she's actually saved from her problem. He wants her to know some things, not just about his power, but about his love. And about what this healing means for the rest of her life. That he knows her and he loves her and that he sees her inside and out. Verse 31, his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing against you and yet you say, who touched me? But he was looking around to see who had done this. They say there are no stupid questions. That's not how the disciples felt at this moment, right? Their answer was harsh, sarcastic. They seem annoyed, and Jesus seems to pick up on their bad attitude because he doesn't even respond to them. He doesn't answer them. He just ignores what they say. If the Lord asks you a question, like from the Word, you're reading your devotions and you feel like the Lord asks you a question from that. If the Lord asks you a question, it's never a bad question. It's never a stupid question. It's never a question that doesn't matter. You know, sometimes God asks us very straightforward, obvious questions. It's because we're missing the obvious lesson. You know, it's like there's that scene, he says to Hagar, Abraham's maidservant, hey, where are you? What are you doing here? He knows the answer, but he's like, no, I want you to say. Well, the answer is, I don't believe that I will be taken care of. I don't believe that, you know, you are really looking out for me. Okay, let's answer that question. Let's talk about that. And so we need to be humble and sensitive to what God, the Holy Spirit, might ask us, not dismissive or annoyed. Verse 33, the woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why was she afraid? Something really good had happened. And Jesus, he's not mad. Why is she afraid? Well, she had just broken the law a bunch. You see, a woman with her affliction was supposed to notify everyone around her about her uncleanness. And anyone she touched would immediately become ceremonially unclean also. So now she is exposed as she's pressed through all of these people and grabbed onto a holy man, and she has to say why she touched Jesus and the dozens or hundreds of people that she also touched pressing through to get to him. That's why she's a little afraid. Now, she had a private transformational experience with God in the sense that she was healed and no one knew it at first, right? The interaction of like, hey, God, you know, transformed me from the inside out, that happened privately with her. And sometimes the healings of the Lord happen in private, and sometimes they happen in public. You know, Christians sometimes argue about, say, an altar call. Are altar calls good? Are altar calls bad? Do people need to say a certain prayer to, you know, mark that they've been saved? Do they need to raise a hand? You know, people are all over the map. And the truth is, in the Bible, we see a wide spectrum of circumstances of God rescuing people, healing people, saving people, right? But notice this, her interaction with God was private in a sense, but even though her rescue happened privately, Jesus then asked her to give public testimony. What there aren't in the Bible is secret Christians, where it's like, well, I'm a Christian, I keep it to myself, I never testify of God's power or grace, I never share my faith, I never interact with others, I just am a Christian unto myself. That's not anything that we ever see on the pages of Scripture. And so, do you have to say a specific prayer in order to be saved? No. Is it bad for people to raise their hand in an altar call? No. What matters is the interaction of your heart with God and then the fruit of discipleship. That's what we're looking for and what the Lord is looking for. Verse 34, daughter, he said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction. So he was not trying to embarrass her. He wanted to instruct her. He wanted her to know that he considered her his daughter. This is the only time Jesus uses that term in the Gospels. So she sees him as this kind of magical being that she can get mechanical power from. He says, no, you don't understand. You're my daughter. I love you. Like Jairus loves his daughter and doesn't want anything bad to happen to her. And what a comfort it must have been to know not only did she not defile him, hey, you didn't make me unclean, you can't make me unclean, but also given her history that there was no bill coming in the mail. She had given everything she had to these doctors and only gotten worse. I read a story this week about this family. Their little infant got burned, and so they had to go to the hospital, had to get airlifted to a hospital, to a burn unit. Okay, it was in the air for 15 minutes in the helicopter. And then they got home, baby survived, bill for $100,000 came. Yeah, you need you to pay, right? And it's like, okay, there's no bill coming for this lady. The great physician healed her for free. He healed her of all of the things going on in her life. She didn't make him unclean. He solved all of those problems. And he wanted her to understand that she wasn't only healed of a sickness, but that this faith relationship she had with the Savior meant that she could go from that moment forward in what he says is peace. That word means a wholeness of well-being because of right relationship with God. Not just you won't have conflict, but he's like, no, you're going to go from this point forward in wholeness and wholeness of relationship with God. It's a remarkable word. He says, be healed from your affliction. And she might have said, I already am. I felt it. He says, no, yeah, you were healed from the physical thing, but now you're going to go forward from this place and be healed day by day. The restoring and this spiritual peace starts now. This is the beginning. There's more. You're going to go from this place becoming more whole as a person day by day because now you're in relationship with me, because now you know your Savior. How else might he intend to make this lady whole? You know, Mark doesn't tell us, but what do you mean? How am I going to be made whole more and more from this point? Well, that was the question. That's what discipleship is about. That's our question too. How does the Lord want to keep making us whole day by day as we walk with him? God's intention is not that we just be around him in a Christian sense, that we just be around church, that we just see what he says in his word or come to church or hang around with other Christians sometimes and then go away unchanged. That's not the point of Christianity. He wants to transform us and fill our lives with his love and his grace and his power, and he wants to make us whole more and more. But we have to have faith. We have to reach out to him. We have to recognize that, yes, I need the Savior to save me. And that day by day as I follow Jesus, there's always a new treatment that he intends to work in my life, not only for my good, but also so that the watching crowds around me can see what God can do so that their lives can be transformed and saved also. Jairus is about to be told in the very next verse, it's too late, there's no hope, your daughter is dead. And Jesus will turn to him, we'll see, and he says, don't be afraid, believe. Believe what? Well, what did Jairus just seen? This woman's life restored, transformed, saved, just believe. Believe that I care about your daughter as much as I care about this daughter. Back in 1930, those University of Wisconsin researchers didn't stop with diagnosing what those cattle were dying from. That was a really good thing, but it didn't stop there. They realized something in this fungus made the cow's blood thin out. That's why they were hemorrhaging. You fast forward another 10 years, they kept working, and in 1940, they developed a way to control the process of that blood thinning for medical purposes and invented what we know as warfarin or Coumadin today. It is now one of the most widely prescribed drugs in all the world, saving countless lives of stroke patients like myself or heart attack victims. So not only were they able to stop the suffering of the prairie cattle, but also to use that suffering that had already happened to save many other lives for decades to come. Listen, God wants to transform your life. He cares about your suffering. He sees your struggles. He not only wants to care for you in them, he wants to care for others through them. And our part is to understand who Jesus is, to believe it, and then to reach out in faith, to not just be around him, to not just kind of see him over there across the room or look at his word and, oh yeah, that's there, but no, that I am going to reach out and grab it because the Lord wants to do a work in my life and he wants to transform me and he wants to be my great physician on all these different levels. We don't just gather to see Jesus pass by, to hear his word in one ear and let it go out the other. Faith means we understand who he is and reach out, trusting that he has life for us, salvation and rescue and transformation that we desperately need every single day.